All right, good morning. I'm glad to be with you guys in a very unconventional way, teaching to a camera, which is much different. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we are going to be studying and going through part 2 of what Justin started last week. The title of the lesson is 3 Requirements to Grow in Christ's Likeness. 3 Requirements to Grow in Christ's Likeness. Justin, last week, was able to open us up and start part 1 of this series back in Colossians. And the title of that lesson was Set Your Mind on Things Above. Set Your Mind on Things Above. Now, we all do this every day. We all set our mind on things. We do this every day. We set goals, personal goals, business goals, school goals. We do this every day. We set our mind on things. We set our mind on goals, on projects. We set our minds on tests. I need to accomplish this. I need to get ready for this test. So we set our mind on that. We set our mind on fun, on our friends, on TV shows, on video games. We do this every single day. We set our mind on things. And when we come to this passage in Colossians and we're being taught to and told how to apply doctrine, the first thing that he does is he tells us to set our mind, not on the things of this world, but to set our mind on things above. And Justin walked us through that passage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read that passage very quickly, and so that we can just kind of walk through it before we start ours. So part 1 of the 3 requirements to grow in Christ's likeness. First one was set your mind on things above, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And Justin walked through this passage, and he talked about the fact that this was an imperative. This was something that we are to do. This is something that we are to apply to our lives. And the way that we do this, the way that we set our mind on things above, is we keep thinking and seeking after the things above. That's something that we are to do and that we're commanded to do. He gives the 2 imperatives to obey. Keep seeking the things above and set your mind on things above. And then he goes to the 2 reasons to do this. It's doctrine inspires action. Anytime we learn something, we learn it to apply it, not to just learn it and hold on to it and not do anything with it. When we go to school and we learn things, we apply that in our lives. It grows our knowledge, but it also assists us in exercising what we do on a daily basis. We learn things in the home. We learn things at school. We learn things at work. We learn things through interactions with friends. As we learn these things, we want to apply them. It'd be no different than, you know, I remember whenever I was younger, one of my little brothers had walked up and we had a wood-burning stove in our house and for heat. And he walked over and he touched it and burned his hand. I can tell you that that was painful to watch him go through that process. It was painful for him to experience that. He burned his hand, it blistered up on his fingers. But he learned something that day and he began to apply that for the rest of his life. He doesn't walk over and touch hot stoves now. He understands the implications and of what happens when you do that. So he's cautious. He applies what he has learned. And we're to do that in our lives. We're to apply what we learn in Scripture into exercising it on a daily basis. So doctrine, the learning of doctrine, the understanding of doctrine of who God is, how He works, how He thinks, what His desires are, as we learn those things, we begin to apply those in our lives. And the reason that we do that is your present life in Christ. We are in Christ. And our future life is in Christ. Those things are clearly called out. So as we walk through that lesson, Justin finished up and he gave an application. We're going to come back to that application at the end. So, three requirements to grow in Christ. Part one, which Justin did last week, was set your mind on things above. And part two, or B, however you want to note it, is put off the things below. Put off the things below. In Colossians 3, 5 through 8, we're going to read that passage. That's the context that we are in this week. Colossians 3, 5 through 8, follow along, reads, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, and when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." As we exercise doctrine, as we learn doctrine, and as we begin to exercise it, we are given clear instructions on what to do. The first instruction was to set your mind on things above. We're to set our minds on things above. We're to exercise that on a daily basis. But at the same time, as you set your mind on things above, we have to have the mindset to set off the things below. So, as we walk through this passage, it answers five questions. So we're going to ask five questions, and the passage is going to answer these five questions. The first question is, who is this for? Number one is, who is this for? That question is actually answered in verse 1 of chapter 3 when it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ." This passage is for believers. It's for believers. If you are a genuine believer, if you are redeemed, if you are justified in Jesus Christ, justified before God through Jesus Christ, you are God's child. That's what Scripture says that we are. We are Spirit-filled as a genuine believer. And in addition to that, it says that we are dead to sin. So if these things are true about us, if we are a genuine believer, if we are in Christ, if we have been justified, if we are redeemed, if we are God's children, if we are Spirit-filled, then we are dead to sin. So that is who this is for. If you are not a genuine believer, you do not have the capacity in and of yourself to put off the things of this world. Sure, you can make decisions to be moral. You can make decisions to try to be a good person, but you will not be justified. You will not be made. You are not made right to God because of your sin. You are not redeemed. You are not Spirit-filled. You are not dead to sin, and you're not God's child if you are not a genuine believer. So this passage is shown and spoken to genuine believers. So number one, who is this for? It is for believers. Number two, what are we to do? What are we being called to do? We're being called to put off a worldly mindset. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So that word consider, therefore consider, that word consider is an imperative action. It is something that we are called to do. To consider is to think about carefully. It also says to think of, especially with regard to taking some sort of action, to take into account. We are to consider, to be mindful, to think about, to strategize, and to analyze the members of our earthly body. In other words, what we do with this body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What are we to do with it? How are we to act on a daily basis? My tongue, my eyes, my ears, my thoughts, my heart, my body, everything. They are His. What am I supposed to do with that? What are we to do? We are to put off a worldly mindset. Believers are to make a decisive resolution to put sin to death, bringing the flesh under subjection to the Spirit-filled new disposition. Let me give you an example of this. I have a pool. My wife and I have a pool. If that pool is left unattended, uncleaned, unworked on, what will happen is it will begin to grow mold. Mold and mildew and dirty and muddy, it will become contaminated. That's what will happen if that pool is left uncleaned. But what I do is I have to spend time investing in chemicals and working on and scrubbing and maintaining. I have to be diligent. I have to consider my actions regarding that pool in order to keep it from allowing the mold to just naturally grow, which is what happens when it's left unattended. That same type of thing happens in our lives. We are to put off a worldly mindset. We have to work on a daily basis and exercise ourselves in these actions. Paul is calling for the elimination of everything in the believer's life that is contrary to godliness. Romans 8:13 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you go to, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible and you go to Romans 8:13, in MacArthur's footnotes on Romans 8:13 about putting to death the deeds of the body, this is what it says. It says, Paul's first instruction concerning what his readers must do in the struggle with sin destroys several false views on how believers are to be made holy. Our desire is to be holy. God is holy. We're called to be holy. The first thing, the mindset that's wrong that people have, is that in a crisis moment, we are immediately made perfect. That's not the case. When we face a crisis, we aren't immediately made perfect. Another false mindset is that we must let go and let God overtake this situation. I just sit back like I'm on a plane, in the back of the plane, just on the ride. I have to not just let go and let God control the situation. I have to be actively involved in it. And thirdly, that some turning point decision will propel us to a higher level of holiness. Those are not the cases. Rather, the apostle says, and this is in the footnotes, you can go and read, it says that the apostle says the Spirit provides us with the energy and the power to continually and gradually be killing our sins. A process that is never completed in this life. That's why we anticipate eternity, is because we will be made 100% redeemed and in Christ for all eternity. And so we are in a process that will never be completed in this life, but we are to be vigilant, to consider and to be actively pursuing righteousness, holiness. So this is all part of sanctification. It goes on to read that the means the Spirit uses to accomplish this process is our faithful obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. That's the process by which we are putting to death the deeds of the body by faithful obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. That's what we're to do. So Romans 12:1 and 2 goes on to say, one passage that applies this says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's something that changes in our minds. We have to have a different mindset. We have to consider things differently. We have to look at things differently. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the first question is, who is this for? It's for believers. The second question is, what are we to do? We're to put off your worldly mindset. That's something we are actively supposed to do, is to put off this worldly mindset, and understand that this is not an easy thing to do, because it's something that Satan is actively trying to put on a worldly mindset to us. He's trying to give us a worldly mindset. He wants to block us from obeying those simple commands in Scripture and being faithful to doing that. Satan tries to throw roadblocks up in every way that he possibly can, because he hates us. He doesn't desire for us to be obedient to God's Word. But that's what we are called to do. So we are to put off this worldly mindset. Now, point number three, the next question, we're dead to what? What are we to be dead to? How do I actively implement this putting off of this worldly mindset? Well, we're given some very clear words that we are to work on, to actually work to not put on, but we are to put these things off from us. The first word is immorality. We are called to actively put off, to kill off immorality. Immorality refers to sexual sin. Our English word pornography derives the word porneia and graph, which means a writing. Pornography is thus a writing or picture about sexual sin. Porneia originally referred to prostitution. In the New Testament, however, its meaning broadens to include any form of illicit sex. Now, this is in sharp contrast to the prevailing attitude of the ancient world. Sexual intercourse between two people that were not married was not seen as a problem. The Bible strictly forbids any sexual activity outside of marriage, the marriage bond between a man and a woman. God created that relationship for a purpose, and it is strictly forbidden. The Jerusalem Council ordered Gentile believers to avoid immorality. Acts 15:20 and 29 and 21:25. Paul was horrified when he heard that it had surfaced, that immorality had surfaced in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5:1, and he told them to flee from it. Immorality heads the list of deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, and it is not proper behavior for the saints, according to Ephesians 5:3. The biblical view of immorality is summarized in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 when it says, this is the will of God. Hey, you want to know what God's will is? Absolutely. Here it says it clear as it can be said. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Part of our sanctification process as a genuine believer is becoming more like Christ. And the first step of this, one of the first, is to avoid sexual immorality, to abstain from it, to choose not to do it, to do everything that I can to put parameters so that this does not happen. There's those of you that aren't married, you go, well, this isn't an issue. Or if you're married, you may say, hey, this isn't an issue for me. This is an issue for everybody. We all need to be mindful of this. We all need to be mindful of it. Because if we are not prepared, whether you are single or married or whatever situation you are in life, you need to be prepared for battle. You need to have the mindset and preparedness to be able to face the temptation when it comes. We're called to be dead to immorality. What other words are used? We're called to be dead to impurity. Okay, so impurity. This word is a more general term than immorality, and it goes beyond the act to the evil thoughts and intentions of the mind. So not only the evil acts of immorality, but impure thoughts, impurity, actions thoughts within the mind. Jesus addressed this very thing in Matthew 5:28 whenever he says, everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Jesus said, hey, just the physical action, don't do it, but I'm taking it to the next level. Don't even think about it. Don't allow yourself to ponder on that, to think on that. avoid it at all costs. And he says, he goes on in Mark 7:21, he says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. We are called to put to death impurity, impure thoughts, to control our thoughts. Impurity is also one of the deeds of the flesh, and calls out in Galatians 5:19. It is not to be indulged in by believers, according to Ephesians 5:3, because God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. So we are called to be dead to impurity. MacArthur's commentary says, evil behavior begins with evil thoughts. Therefore, the battle against all sin, especially sexual sin, begins in the mind. Evil thoughts produce sinful behavior, and pure thoughts produce righteous behavior. That is why Paul counsels whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Philippians 4:8. He goes on to say in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what we are to be thoughtful of, pondering, considering, not what would make me happy? What would I enjoy? What would I like to be doing? What would bring me pleasure? That's not the mindset of a genuine believer. A genuine believer should have the mindset of Jesus Christ is my master and I am his slave. What does he desire out of me? And how can I serve him? We do that by being faithful to the simple commands of Scripture. Another word, two other words that were used were passion and evil desire that we're to put to death in our lives. We're to put to death passion and evil desire. The distinction between passion and evil desire is not great. It's not a very big difference. Passion refers to sexual passion set loose in the body. It's referenced in Romans 1:26 and 1 Thessalonians 4:5. In this context, evil desire undoubtedly also refers to the sexual lust created in the mind, James 1:15. Perhaps the difference between the two, according to MacArthur's commentary, two terms, is that passion is the physical and evil desire is the mental side of the same vice. Such behavior is completely inappropriate for believers. We're not to allow ourselves to be caught up in that. And the thing is it comes down to controlling our thoughts. And even controlling our thoughts is something that we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. Because left to myself, I have nothing good in me. My very best is nothing but filthy rags. But what I'm called to do is I'm called to put to death passion and evil desires. Evil desires is anything that is contrary to Scripture. Passion, anything that is contrary to the direct, easy directions and counsel that we're given in Scripture. I'm to cling to these things and I'm to put to death the worldly mindset in regards to passion and evil desire. The last word that we're given is the word greed. Now, this is a big word and a lot of people may say, hey, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a greedy person. I'm happy with what I got and I don't need anything else. But everything that we've talked about is built on greed. Paul mentions greed or covetousness last because it's actually the evil root that all of these sins come from. It is also mentioned last in the Ten Commandments in in Exodus 20. That word greed comes from two Greek words meaning more and to have. More and to have. It is the insatiable desire to have more and to have what is forbidden. It was Eve's greed that caused her to sin. All throughout Scripture, you see that it is greed that causes people to desire more than what God has given to them. They want more than what God has given to them. Because it places selfish desire above obedience for God, greed amounts to idolatry. Idolatry, that's a big word. A lot of people go, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't have any graven images in my house. But understand that when people sin, it is at its basis them doing what they desire instead of what God desires. That is, in essence, worshiping themselves rather than God, which is idolatry. You have taken something and put it above God's law. Taken something and put it above God's will. Taken something and put it above God's desire for you. You've elevated your desire above His. That's what idolatry is. And when you put that description to it, when you put that definition to it, idolatry is something that we all struggle with because we all desire what we want, not what God wants. And that's something that we're to fight against and that we're to put off and to put to death. William Barclay wrote, it is therefore a sin with a very, talking about greed and idolatry, he says, it is therefore a sin with a very wide range. If the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it is a desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is a desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it is a desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. When you allow yourself to desire something contrary to what God desires and you elevate your desires about what God's directives are for your life, that is idolatry. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, all sin is founded in secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations sin in the heart are sparked from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. In sins of omission, we own not God, in neglecting to perform what He enjoins. In sins of commission, we set up some lust in its place of God and pay the homage which is due to our Maker. We deny His sovereignty when we violate His laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips Him of one of His perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actively, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his own rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and the glory of God. The New Testament gives examples of this, of people that are caught up in greed, that are caught up in idolatry, that have elevated their desires above what God desires and what they want above their master. And remember, we're talking about believers here. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to believers. These are believers that are put off idolatry. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5 says, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. An Old Testament, there's plenty of examples in the Old Testament of the same thing. The Old Testament associates sexual sin with idolatry. People worship pagan deities because sexual immorality was part of that worship, and so it allowed them the freedom to do what they wanted. Numbers 25, 1 through 3 clearly associates Israel's sin of idolatry with sexual immorality when it says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So how do you fix greed and covetousness? How do you fix that? The antidote for covetousness is contentment. When we desire more, when we want more than what God has given to us, and we get greedy in all different areas, and people associate greed with only money. When I desire more than what God has given me in my wife, or when God has given me desire more than what God has given me in mental capacity or physical capacity or the way I look or what I'm able to accomplish at work. When I desire and elevate that, there's nothing wrong with having goals and there's nothing wrong with aspiring to certain things, but when I elevate that about what God has given and what God desires for me, then I've made that an idol. And that covetousness, that greed, the antidote for that is contentment. Contentment with what God has given to me. A contented person will not desire to violate another person sexually or covet anything that another person owns. A person who can say, as Paul said in Philippians 4:11, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances that I am. Talking about, I am content with what God has given to me and what God has allowed in my life, whether I deem it to be good or hard or bad or positive, it doesn't matter. To learn to be content with what God has given to me and what God has allowed in my life. Contentment comes from trusting God. Trusting that He is sovereignly and providentially in control of all things, of the very situation that I'm in, whether I deem it to be positive or negative. God is in control of it, and God has allowed me to be here. The basis of that trust is our knowledge of Him and His purposes for His people as revealed in Scripture, which is doctrine. The basis for this is understanding doctrine, which is the knowledge of Him and His purposes. So that's where it ties together. We've been grown in doctrine, and now we're applying doctrine, our knowledge of Him and His purposes for us, His people. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Whereas the covetous, greedy person worships himself, the content person worships God. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive sacrament. These are acts of God's worship, but they are only external acts of worship, to hear and to pray and to receive sacraments. But contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself thus to God. In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God, but by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does." So, we've walked through the first three questions. Who is this for? Believers, what are we to do? Put off our worldly mindset. Number three, dead to what? And we walk through the different things that we're called to be dead to. And number four, we come to why are we to obey? Why are we to do this? Why are we to obey this? If you go to verse 6 of Colossians, in our passage, it says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Why put off a worldly mindset and strive for holiness and purity? Why do we do this? Why do we desire to put off impurity and evil thoughts and immorality and greed and covetousness and idolatry? Why do we do that? Because first, sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's judgment. That's what it clearly says. For the wrath of God will come upon the sins of sons of disobedience. God's wrath is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. That's what God's wrath is. It is His displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. That's from Arthur Pink's The Attributes of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Unbelievers are storing up wrath for themselves. That's what they're doing for the day of judgment. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, that's what's happening. Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And because wrath becomes because of, on account of these things, the immorality and evilness and greed and impurity, all these different things, because wrath comes on account of these things, the sins Paul has just mentioned that typify sin in general, believers should have no part in them. We should have no part in them. Sin brings wrath. It brings God's wrath. It doesn't bring pleasure, which is what Satan wants you to think. It doesn't bring satisfaction, which is what Satan wants to sell you. It doesn't bring advancement in this life. Instead, it says in Scripture that the exercising of these things, the immorality, impurity, evil desires, covetousness, greed, idolatry, it brings the wrath of God. It brings, going back to my brother touching the fire, it brings fire, it brings pain. So don't do it. Put these things off. Put them to death. Paul is not warning us that if we sin, we will feel the furious wrath of God. Rather, he is saying that those who are Christ's, who have been made one with Him, who love Him and serve His glory, would certainly not wish to participate in those types of behaviors and thoughts that are characteristics of those who will feel His eternal wrath. The children of God would certainly not want to act like the children of wrath. Although believers have been delivered from God's wrath, we are subject to His chastening. If we participate in these things, God will chasten us. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons?" Again, those that are genuine believers. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." God brings about discipline to His children when they sin because He loves them, because He wants to draw them back, because He desires for them to be in harmony with Him. And the way that that happens is by putting off these things. The second reason why we would do these things, why are we to obey? The first one was sin brings God's wrath. Number two, sin is a part of the believer's past. It's not something that's part of us anymore. It's something that we are to not have as part of us. And it says, "And in them you also once walked." In verse 7 in Colossians chapter 3, it says, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." We've all been there. We were all there. And apart from the saving work of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're all there. That's where we are. Paul gives the second reason for putting to death sin to death, saying, in effect, you know to some degree how it was to live in sin. You know it. You hated it, and that's why you came to Christ, to be delivered from that manner of life. So why would you continue in it? Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh." We were all there, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. In light of that, Spurgeon says, "Christians, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost you thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into the den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all the veins once? And wilt not he play upon the whole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice den a second time? Oh, be so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again, if that delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thine ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. That's the mindset that Spurgeon had of why, if you have been saved from the lion, why would you go back into the den? If you've been bitten by a snake and the venom hurt, why would you go back and play with it? God has saved us out of that. He has removed us. He has called us to Himself. He has given us redemption and salvation and justification, and we're involved in sanctification now. Why would we go back to that? That's what Paul is trying to say. Do not go back to these things, because sin is part of the believer's past. Number five, and lastly, we ask the last question, how are we to do this? How are we to do this? How are we to put off these things? And the answer is very simple. It says in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. Put them all aside. We are to put off provision for the flesh. Romans 13:13-14 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. We go back to verse 1 of Colossians 3, that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to make provision for the flesh. We have got to get up every day and be mindful to consider, to be thoughtful, to control our thoughts and say, what do I need to put on and what do I need to put off? We need to be mindful to consider and to set our mind on things above. That's how we do this. That's how we do this. I want to go back lastly to the application that Justin gave last week. That's part of the process and is a huge part of the process of putting off these things. The way you put off these things is make no provision for it. And in order to make no provision for it, what we do is we put on Christ. You can't love sin and love God at the same time. If you are loving God, you cannot be loving sin, because if you are loving sin, you're not loving God. Scriptures are very clear about that. So the challenge that I have for you is go back to the application that Justin had last week and continue to walk through that with the mindset now of putting off sin and the reasons we're to put it off and what we are to put off and how to grow in contentment with where God has us and what God has given to us, and not lust for the things that we don't have, and look for the things that were part of the old flesh, the old life that we had prior to Christ. Because the reason we came to Christ was because those things did not satisfy, they did not lead to joy, true joy and contentment, they led to God's wrath and destruction and eternal separation from Him. That's the mindset that we're to have. That's the application and the action that we're to take on the doctrine that we've learned and put it into practice by putting off sin. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so clear. You have made Your Word so easy for us. But Father, so many times we fail because we allow our thoughts and our minds and our focus to be put onto the things of this earth, the things around us, what we don't have. Father, I pray that You would help us to have an eternal mindset, that our minds and our hearts and our thoughts and our purposes would be directed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would help us to make no provision for the flesh, but that instead we would make provision to put on Christ, that we would be mindful of that every single day. We do that when we exercise the essentials of a believer. I pray, Father, that you would make those things a priority in our hearts, that we would desire to do them, and that you would allow us to see these sins that we so easily get entangled with, that we would allow you would allow us to see them from your perspective for the wickedness and for the pain and for the suffering that they truly cause, and for the fact that if we continue in them, we are building up your wrath against ourselves. For those that are not believers, I pray that you'd give them the same mindset and understanding, Father, that you'd help them to know and understand that they are building up that wrath for themselves, but you have provided a way of escape, that you have provided a way of justification to yourself by way only of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his life, his death, and shed blood, and his resurrection. I pray, Father, that you would be with us and continue to guide and direct us in these days. I pray, Father, that you would help us to have a biblical mindset in everything that we do. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.